Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.
Well, good morning once again. So glad to be with you here as we get the privilege of gathering together and worshiping in song and now the hearing of God's word. Pastor Trevor's on vacation, so here I am to continue our series, and it's a joy and an honor to be with you. Well, I want us just to start here by just imagine with me for a moment that you are poor. I mean, really poor and unhealthy. You're unable to provide for yourself and your family, and your body is riddled with debilitating complications. It's dire and it's destitute. Now imagine I give you a promise. I give you a promise that goes something like this. I will give you a large, fully furnished lakeside home with full-time chef and live-in maid. I also will promise that you will have good health and a long life and a bottomless bank account. All this will be my free gift to you. You probably wouldn't believe me. You might say, well, that sounds great, Pastor Michael, but I do not think you can deliver on your promises. And you'd be right. I don't have a future in televangelism or peddling the prosperity gospel. But take that now and imagine another scene, another scenario. This time, you're a Christian living in the first century. You're in the Roman Empire. You might be poor or you might live comfortably, but because you're a faithful Christ follower, you are discriminated against and persecuted. You're trending in the direction of poverty and possibly martyrdom because you don't swear allegiance to the emperor. Life is hard. The government seems to have absolute power, and it hates Christians. If you live in a somewhat friendly city, the people might tolerate you as long as you don't interfere with their pagan worship or disrupt their corrupt businesses. You are involved in a church, but the church has problems. If you live in Ephesus, your pastor loves doctrine and hates heresy, but the church lacks love and it seems to be losing its way. If you live in Smyrna, the persecution is relentless, and you're not sure how much more of it you can take before it will break you. If you live in Pergama, you might be confused. They're arguing about food sacrifice to idols, and there's sexual morality happening, and some folks are following false teachers. And it's not much better in Thyatira. They tolerate a dark version of idolatry and sexual morality. If it could be worse, though, you could live in Sardis or Laodicea. You've heard that one of those churches is full of dead hypocrites and the other has worldly complacency. Even if you live in Philadelphia, life is hard because you're marginalized and persecuted, even though the church itself remains faithful. Whichever church you attend, in this first century context, you've recently received a letter calling you to repent or to endurance or both. The letter may commend the church's strengths or maybe it doesn't. Either way, it gave some incredible promises to those who conquer. The faithful look forward to the crown of life, pure white garments of honor and eternal joy, rescue from the second death, the promise of eternal security, paradise with God as a citizen of heaven, heavenly provisions, heavenly rewards, a heavenly name, the promise of stability and permanence in God's kingdom, knowing that you belong to the King. All that plus sinless, unhindered communion with Christ as you rule with him in his kingdom. Now these promises, they give you courage, they give you confidence and hope, but if you're honest, you're still struggling to persevere. You believe, but you're asking God, help my unbelief. How do you know these promises will become your reality? Well, if you experience intense, prolonged persecution, or if you just live in this broken, sin-cursed world, what would it take to persuade you and reassure you to run the race with endurance? Are there any truths so magnificent, so wonderful, that they could keep you from worldliness, complacency, and hypocrisy? Could these truths compel you to love God, love others, and be faithful to your Savior? Could they fortify your faith and intensify your courage so that you wait patiently for the Lord and finish go to the finish line into glory? Is there anyone who can deliver on such magnificent promises? Like you and me, the first century church needed a vision of God that would sustain them through difficulties and strengthen their passion for worship. And we find that vision in the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation. In the opening chapter of Revelation, it introduced us to John, the human author, and to Jesus Christ, the Redeemer and Judge. The next two chapters outlined the messages to the seven churches and to the church at large. Stated or implied in those messages is the truth that Jesus Christ is coming soon, and he will punish his enemies and reward his people. Chapter 4 and 5 now transition to give us a vision of heaven. These chapters initiate God's punitive and redemptive purpose for the world, which was accomplished through the death and resurrection of Christ and culminates with the new heaven and the new earth. These chapters were written to assure suffering Christians that God has a sovereign plan that will culminate in the redemption and vindication of their faith through the punishment of their persecutors. The knowledge that God is seated on his heavenly throne, being worshiped as he rightly deserves, encourages persecuted Christians and those who walk in this cursed world. God is on his throne, and one day soon, his rule will cover the earth and all evil will be erased. These chapters open up the heavens and give us a glimpse into God's throne room. In chapter 4, we see the Lord God, our Creator. And in chapter 5, next week, we'll see the Lamb who was slain. The main goal this morning is to understand how the rule and reign of God produce praise and perseverance. How does the rule and reign of God produce praise and perseverance in my life and in your life? From the text, we'll observe three responses from within God's throne room that give us an example to follow and the needed encouragement to endure. But first, let's pray one more time. Father, as we come to your holy word, we are keenly aware of our need for you to meet us here, for your Spirit to give us eyes to see the truth and the faith to believe it and to apply it to our lives. Lord, we recognize that we've already had the wonderful privilege to sing praises to you, to lift our voices to you, because we are the redeemed, because you have adopted us and made us your children. For that we rejoice. Now, as you use your word to instruct us and to encourage us, we pray that our hearts would be receptive and that you, through your Spirit, would accomplish your good work in each of our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're not already there, do turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, ushers would be glad to supply you a copy. Just raise your hand. As we move into this, I want to just say I am aware of the sacred nature of the text. As we move into this section of the book of Revelation, there's some kind of sense that this is holy ground, almost as though we ought to take off our sandals and lay prostrate before the God that is described here. So it's not lost on me that this is an amazing display. As I said, the goal this morning is to understand how the rule and reign of God produce praise and perseverance. And we're going to see three responses from within the throne room. The first response is simply this: to behold. To behold. Stand in awe and wonder. Behold our God. Just to maybe manage expectations a little bit, I'll let you know here on the front end that point one is the longest point, and maybe about twice as long, just so you kind of don't get antsy, you know where we're going here. But let's get into it. Follow along as I read Revelation chapter 4, 1 to 6. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. We'll stop there. After John heard the message to seven churches, the trumpet-like voice that spoke in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, speaks again. And John is again in the Spirit, meaning the Spirit of God transported him into a prophetic vision, which often signals kind of a new phase of the overall vision of the book of Revelation. And so we begin here this morning the largest section of Revelation that describes the tribulation. Jesus told John he would show him what must take place after this, that is, after the church age. Chapters 4 and 5 prepare us for what comes next. And notice key words in verses 1 and 2. These key words will help shape our first point here. It says things like, "I looked, and behold." Then Jesus said to John, "Come up here, and I will show you." And later, "And behold, a throne." God wants us to see something. He wants us to look and behold. We need a vision of God on the throne and next week of the Lamb that was slain, and he will show us. Jesus invites John and us into God's throne room. The door is open. Come and see. Behold is the most frequent command in the book of Revelation. It reminds us of the purpose of the book. Back in Revelation 1:1, it reads, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place." Revelation was written to reveal Jesus and to get a preview of how he will establish his eternal kingdom. But we need to look. We need to open our eyes and see. So what does John see? When he looks, what does he see? Well, he sees a throne. This is awesome. And this is good news. The throne is central to the chapter, mentioned some 14 times. We're told God is on the throne. Elders are around the throne. Lightning comes from the throne. The Holy Spirit is before the throne. Four living creatures are around the throne. And worship is directed toward the throne. This throne symbolizes the control center of the universe. It conveys power and authority and majesty, but don't picture like some felt-covered gold chair. It's not a piece of furniture. It's a symbol of rule and authority. And interestingly, it's described here as it stood. The throne stood in heaven. Why? Because it was permanent and unshakable. This is good news because the throne is occupied. God himself is at the control center of the universe. He is seated on the throne, the one who is reigning and preparing for judgment. God is on the immovable throne. He is in permanent, unchanging, and complete control of all of his creation. If we stop here for a moment, sometimes, if we're honest, it's a little hard to believe, actually. Or maybe functionally, we're not sure. It could seem otherwise. Is anyone on the throne? What about all the wars? What about the evil? What about the conflict in my relationships? What about the brokenness? What about the, the challenges I have with sin and the areas of my heart that are so ugly? What about all these things in the first century? What about the persecution? What about the poverty? What about the marginalization of Christians? What about John? He's in prison on the island of Patmos, and the disciple Timothy was recently martyred historically. But, behold, look, take courage, don't fret. Regardless of how rampant evil seems or how much it causes God's people to suffer, he orchestrates everything for our good and his glory from his throne. We read in verse 5 that from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and thunder. The image displays this kind of terrifying splendor of God's glory. It's symbolic of his awesome presence and the vindication of his people. If you could imagine the scene, God here is sheer greatness. You do not trifle with this God. It reminds us of Mount Sinai and all that occurred in Exodus. As God judged Egypt and rescued his people, he will again judge his enemies and redeem his people from this broken world. His divine wrath will be poured out during the tribulation. These judgments will issue from his throne because God has the right to judge and the power to overcome evil. This God who sits on his throne and the thunder and the lightning and the flashes, he calls you into his presence. He says, behold, tremble and worship. Notice also in verse 6 that before the throne was a sea of glass, or something like a sea of glass. This crystal-like glass functions as a sort of floor, as it were, of heaven and the ceiling of the created universe. It shows heaven's peace in contrast to the earthly chaos. In the Old Testament, the sea is often representative of evil. In this case, the sea, or what seemed to be like a sea, is peaceful and in submission to the sovereign one. It's like glass because it's calm. This past summer, I had the privilege of, on sabbatical, went to Sweden, and during that time we stayed with family on a lake, and on a couple mornings I was up early and was able to see the sunrise over the lake, and the lake was calm. It was, glass. What a magnificent, tranquil, surreal, kind of serene moment. You're just like, man, this is nice. Well, in heaven, there is this sea, like a sea of glass, because it's calm, because God is in control, because there is no chaos. It's not a literal sea, obviously. It's just this image that John sees, because we know there's actually no sea in heaven. Revelation 21 says there is no sea in heaven because evil will be destroyed. The point here for us is behold our God who calms the raging sea, eliminates evil, and restores order. Look to him. This God, as it says, has the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Around his throne, there's an emerald-looking rainbow. What do these represent? What's happening here? Well, if nothing else, the jewels intensify the splendor and magnificence. Together, they represent God's sovereign majesty and glory. In this case, we know that the jasper it would appear crystal-like, more like a diamond, while the carnelian is a reddish-brown, like ruby. And interestingly, jasper and carnelian are the first and the last gemstones of the 12 stones that would have been on the priest's ephod in the Old Testament, which seems to possibly highlight God's covenant relationship with Israel. The emerald-like rainbow encircles the throne with bright brilliance. Again, John is not necessarily literally seeing these things. He's just describing with the best words that he can what we might understand, and this is the picture, this is the scene. Of course, the rainbow reminds us of God's covenant with Noah. It's a symbolic reminder of God's judgment and redemption. He saves those who repent and believe, but his wrath is reserved for those who do not. He waits patiently He restrains his anger towards sin for a time because he's merciful. The tribulation judgment will be devastating, but God is just and merciful. He does not wish any to perish. He waits. The rainbow also hints of the new creation. After the flood, there was new life, right? A sort of like starting over of creation. Well, after the eschatological judgment, there will be the new Jerusalem. Behold. Behold the radiant glory of God on his throne. He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in covenant love and loyalty. Fix your eyes on this God. Imagine you're John looking up into the heaven. You've been invited. Come up. Behold. Look. See. Lastly, we observe those before and around the throne. In verse 5, it's the seven spirits of God before the throne. We've already learned that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Here he's described as the seven torches of fire. Well, this kind of idea that the Holy Spirit would be described as the seven torches of fire could relate to the seven burning lamps in front of the Holy of Holies. Or to the Old Testament torches associated with warfare. And in both cases, we see that the red-hot presence of God goes forth in sort of a judgment sort of way. Connected to the thunder in the verse next to it, it's as though the Holy Spirit is God's war torch as he prepares to judge rebellious humanity. Now also, in the throne room are 24 elders. There are several questions about these elders. Who are they? Why are there 24? And what does the description mean? And I'm going to tell you, I spent hours studying this. And who knows, Pastor Trevor may have a different decision or view next week, because there are 13 different views, at least 13 different views of who are these elders and what are they all about. Well, I don't want to belabor this too much, but bear with me as I give sort of an explanation for our edification. Here's what we know. Throughout Revelation, these elders worship, and they are associated with angels and the four living creatures in many of the passages. For example, Revelation 7:11. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. These elders, they seem to be distinct from the saints. For example, in chapters 5, 11, and 19, the elders sing a hymn of praise that worships God for redeeming the saints. Plus, in chapter 14, the elders are not counted among the redeemed who sing the new song. In addition, the elders hold the prayer of the saints in 5 verse 8, which is also done by an angel in chapter 8 verse 3. Piling on the evidence here, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, Isaiah 24:23 refers to angels as elders. Same word. Also, the hymns in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 seem to have kind of a progression where the choir itself gets larger and larger, which maybe gives some kind of a clue. It starts with the four living creatures, then the 24 elders. Next, the four living creatures and the 24 elders say a hymn, and that's followed by myriads and myriads of angels making their hymn known, and finally, all of creation blesses God. You see the progression and this enlargement of the hymns. Well, with these points have led me to believe that the elders are heavenly spirit beings. Call them angels if you like. Why 24? Why are there 24 of these elders? There are a few possibilities here, each with some merit. In the first century, Rome, there were 24 corresponds to the number of attendants who assisted and protected the emperor. They carried rods and axes to symbolize the emperor's power over life and death. And when Domitian was emperor at the time of writing here, he had 24 of these attendants. Another possibility, the 24 elders may relate to the order of the priests and the musicians in the Old Testament temple, which also numbered 24. If so, they would represent kind of a larger group. That's what the priests did, right? They interceded on behalf of the people. They represented a larger group. Okay, that could make sense. Also, they could also represent the unity of God's people. In the New Jerusalem, there will be 12 gates with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel and 12 foundations with the names of the 12 apostles. Together, that's 24. When you take those kind of considerations in mind, my view is that the 24 elders are comparable to the 24 Roman attendants because the context is forthcoming judgment. And as we'll see, God Almighty is intentionally shown to be superior to the emperor. The original audience understood, and they would have a context for this Roman kind of setting, and they see that the emperor claims to have this kind of authority over life and death. Well, God says, actually, I have my 24 elders, and I rule, and I have authority in this level of judgment. That being said, I think there's a credence to this idea that they represent God's people in God's presence. They have features that resemble prophet, priest, and king-like functions. What about the description? Why do they have white garments and a crown? Is this related to the saints in the seven churches who are given white garments and crown of life in the previous chapters? Maybe. But angels also wore white. All throughout Scripture, we see angels wearing white, and in this context, it's a throne room, not really redemption. So the crowns could indicate more of a royal dignity. Thus, in the next verses, their casting of their crowns before their throne is an act of submission and honor, rather than giving back their crown of life, as it were. So with all that, my conclusion, to be corrected by Pastor Trevor next week, is that the 24 elders are heavenly spirit beings who represent the entire community of the redeemed. That is, the faithful of all ages. They are heavenly representative of God's people who submit to God's sovereignty. And the reason they're there, or the reason they're part of this vision, is so the readers and you and I can look and say, here are these who, as it were, represent the redeemed and show us, give a picture of the blessings that are ours and forthcoming. They enjoy similar rewards and status before God that we soon will have the privilege of experiencing. We're called to look to them and be encouraged because, in a sense, they almost like foreshadow us. I'm not going to go over the other 12 views. At the throne, regardless of the exact identity and function, we see this awesome picture of worship. We see this call and need to behold, to look to our God. He's seated on his throne. The whole scene is breathtaking. Do not fear. All is well in heaven. The king is at the control center, and he is preparing to fully and finally defeat his enemies. He reigns and he rules his universe perfectly. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Interestingly, the second most repeated command in Revelation is, do not fear. And you obey that command by obeying the first command. As you behold, you do not fear. Why do the churches in Asia and the church throughout the ages need a glimpse into heaven? Because amidst persecution and hardship, and while we live in this sin-cursed, broken world, we need a sustaining glimpse of glory. We need the window to open up and the door to crack so we can see into heaven and see, I understand. This is much bigger than my circumstances. There's more going on here. Like Moses when he was with the rebellious Israel, and he said, God, if I'm going to move forward, if I'm going to keep going with this people, I need something. Show me your glory. We need a picture of glory. We need something so magnificent that it compels us and draws us in. Like the calling of the prophets, whether it's Ezekiel or Isaiah or many of the other prophets, if you're going to do the work of a prophet, Lord, I need something. I need something that will help me to be faithful to this calling you've given to me. And what would it be but a view and a glory of God himself? Like the apostles or the disciples, if they're going to establish the first church, if they're going to be used by God in that way, we need something, Lord. And so they see the transfiguration, so they see the ascending Christ, so they see the glory that is needed to sustain them and to give them endurance through the hardships, through the setbacks, through the cancer diagnosis, through the death of a child, through just the brokenness of being in a world. We need something, God. What will maintain us? What will encourage our hearts? What will help us to keep going so that we get all the way to the finish line? And he says, come, look, behold, the door is open. Come and see. I sit on my throne. I'm calling you to come. Be with me. The time is short. Soon, I'm coming. We all need reassuring confidence in God's character and our future hope. Well, if the first response within God's throne room was to behold, the next is to praise. Second point is this: praise the Holy One. Praise the Holy One. Pick up the text halfway through verse 6. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings and full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. After such an amazing picture of the Lord on his throne, it's not surprising that the four living creatures constantly, ceaselessly give praise to God. Now, thankfully, these four living creatures are a little easier to identify. Like the 24 elders, they are around the throne and they are constantly in worship. We know from other places in Scripture that they are fiery and exalted angels, sometimes called seraphim and similar to cherubim. They represent the Creator and His creation. They are kind of the ambassadors for creation, as it were. Ezekiel chapter 1 gives an extended description of four living creatures. And there we see that they're associated with the glory of God, the worship of God, and often in the context of judgment. And in Revelation, they're described as having, they're full of eyes. Why so many eyes? This means they have exceeding knowledge of God. They have eyes to see His glory. They have eyes to see His holiness. They fully and faithfully obey the command to behold our God, constantly looking, seeing, observing, worshiping. They also have alertness and complete vision of the world so they can function as God's agents who serve Him. Their eyes see the world and they're ready at God's call any time to do what God requires of them. For example, in the forthcoming chapters, when the Lamb breaks the scroll seals, these living creatures will summon the four horsemen to bring about judgment. Plus, as we see here, as in Ezekiel, their appearance is of a lion and an ox and a man and an eagle in flight. These qualities represent godlike qualities of royal power and strength and spirituality and swift action. They also, you could say, are the chief representatives of the species, so that together they represent the created world, as I said. Lastly, the four living creatures are said to have six wings. which portrays their unlimited mobility in fulfilling God's commands. Their wings demonstrate their dedication and loyalty to worship. In Isaiah chapter 6, where we're given an understanding a little bit more about these wings, it says that two wings cover their faces, two wings cover their feet, and two wings are for flying. Now, the picture here is humility and submission and honor as part of their ceaseless praise and worship of God. And then we're given this. The content of their worship is summarized in the first hymn of praise. The text says, day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." The thrice holy is found only here and in Isaiah 6. The threefold repetition is a superlative. It's emphasizing the infinite holiness of God. And it's a sign of completeness. In Hebrew, the word three is often the sign of completeness. Here, the idea is that God cannot possibly be any holier than he already is. Biblical holiness is the summation of God's essence and attributes. It's the core of what it means to be God. To be holy means God is different from and exalted above all of his creation. So these ambassadors for creation acknowledge God's distinction, his otherness, his separateness. He is holy. He alone is absolutely holy. He's completely distinct from and greater than anyone or anything. And of course, he is separate from sin and devoted to his own glory. You can think of holiness as his majestic uniqueness and his moral purity. His majestic uniqueness and his moral purity. God has no rivals, no competition. Indeed, no one is like our God. He is pure moral perfection. No spot or blemish or wrinkle, no inadequacy, no limitation. He dwells in unapproachable light. And plus, he has no pleasure in wickedness. Thus, he must punish sin. All this matters because it's who God is and because the holiness of God makes the gospel a glorious necessity. Only a holy God can redeem unholy sinners. As A.W. Tozer wrote, "We must hide our unholiness in the wounds of Christ. We must take refuge from God in God. Because only there do we find the burning, red-hot center of holiness, of purity, of what we long for, what we were created for." Now add to God's holiness this idea that he is almighty. The title means that God is the commander of his armies. He is a warrior. He has power over everyone and everything. You can think of the word as, add an L, as all might. He is full of strength. And the closing words of the hymn add eternality. His holiness is manifested in past, present, and future. His power is operative in past, present, and future. God is infinite and eternal with no beginning and no end. This is the God who sits on his throne as the four living creatures and the elders worship. And we've been invited in to the worship ceremony to witness it and called to participate in it. When you consider this description, praise is really the only fitting response. We praise God because he is holy, almighty, and eternal. We praise God because it is good for our hearts. It restores the soul. It reorientates us so we have a proper perspective on life. Think of Job, right? All that occurred in that first chapter of Job, all the devastations that he experienced, and he returns to praise. He returns to worship. Blessed is God who gives and takes away. Praise recenters us. It gives us perspective that we understand that there is more to life than what I can touch and feel. Yes, the world is broken. Yes, I feel the curse in my relationships and in my own life. Yes, it's hard. Yes, it may get harder. We praise because we see, but this is not all that there is it? This is not all that we're dealing with. There's something much bigger, and there's a God who's on his throne. We praise him. My encouragement to you is to add praise to your daily communion with the Lord. It's a simple thing, but I just encourage you to add praise to your daily communion with the Lord. Take time to sing out loud. It's good to sing. I think of songs like Bless God, which we sing here on some Sundays, and you just think about the lyrics. Choose an attribute of God, perhaps, and think deeply about it. Just regularly, in your time with the Lord, think about who God is and the implications that that attribute of his has for you in your life and how it inspires your praise. For example, we already saw God is holy. He's morally pure and majestic and separate from his creation. Thus he is God, and he is good, and he is trustworthy. He's not like me. Remind yourselves that God is not like you. We tend to make God in our image, but man, remind yourself and thank God that he is not like you. Create a habit even of praising God and his character and his promises. Maybe keep a journal, keep a list. Tell other people about why you're praising God. What about God you're praising? Be that guy or gal that's always talking about God. Why? Because you got one foot in heaven. Because you're looking up and you're saying, I see something. You know, my time in the Word this morning, I saw something about God. Man, it fires me up. Man, he's good. Man, have you brought yourself to heaven recently? Have you looked at what he's given us a glimpse into recently? Let's praise him. Let's make it our lifestyle. When you meet with God and you get a glimpse of heaven, you praise. Finally, a third and simple, similar response is to worship the Creator. Worship the Creator. We see this in the last verses. Follow along as I read 9 to the end. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." I mean, picture the scene. The four living creatures endlessly repeat, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And every time they repeat the refrain of praise, the 24 elders fall down and worship. They cast their crowns before the throne, and they declare the worthiness of the Lord God, our Creator, constantly. Repeat. Because he's always worthy. He never changes. What an amazing symphony of praise. Take note of their worshipful posture. The elders fall down before the living God. Falling face down before God is pretty common in Scripture, because when you're in his presence, you're humbly aware of your unworthiness and of his magnitude. Even these heavenly spirit beings who have no sin prostrate before the Holy One, acknowledging his worth. So here again, I encourage you, even just in your physical posture, as you're able, face down before the King in praise and in prayer, even just physically with your body, in honor of him and recognizing who he is. Make that a practice in your worship time. On your knees, face to the ground. Maybe even just use this as your song or this as your prayer. The elders also cast their crowns before the throne. As I mentioned earlier, their crowns could be a sign of their royal dignity, and casting their crowns before the throne is an act of honor and submission. The elders acknowledge that their authority is delegated authority, that the honor given them is freely returned to the one who is worthy of universal honor. And so it is when we come before God, as it were, in prayer, before the throne, which is, we understand, was this access was purchased at such a high cost. The veil was torn at the because based on the very blood of Christ. When we access here, when we come here, we take our symbolic crown, as it were, and we lay it down and say, everything I have is yours. Nothing can I give rightful claim to. I surrender it all. I'm open-handed. Face down. God, you're worthy. Full of joy. We bring it before him and we acknowledge. The hymn of praise declares that Jesus is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. We know the worship is directed to Jesus because that word worthy only refers to Jesus in the book of Revelation. And he's worthy to receive glory, which means his holiness to be put on display. We said earlier, holiness is the essence of God. It's at the core of what it is. All his attributes and perfection summed up in this idea of holiness. And glory then is to put that holiness on display. It's to showcase it, which means he's worthy to receive glory. You could say it, he is worthy to be made famous, to be shouted from the rooftops, to let everyone know of the worthy God and who he is and what he's done. Not the emperor, not anyone else for that matter, only this God. He's worthy to receive honor, which means his worshipers give him the reverence, respect, and esteem he deserves because of his kingly position of authority. Again, the emperor may claim this type of kingly authority, but he is not worthy. And to receive power does not mean that the all-powerful God can become stronger, but rather that the strength of his creatures is used to honor him and recognize his power. Notice also how the passage said both of the living creatures and the elders, they acknowledge that him who lives forever and ever. Rulers come and go. Kings come and go. Prime ministers come and go. Not the king. He's always there, and he's always who he says he will be. Notice in verse 11, we're given the reason why the Lord Jesus is worthy of this worship. That little word for is the grammatical connection that says, here's the reason. Let me give you an explanation why he's worthy of honor, glory, and power. And the reason is because he created all things. The resounding message of Scripture is that Jesus is the Creator. For example, John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1:16, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. All throughout Scripture, God is worshipped as the Creator. The very fact that he is the Creator has so many profound implications for who he is and what he can accomplish. For example, in Isaiah 40:28, it says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. You see the logic of the verse. It says, yeah, he's the creator, which means he's powerful, which means he doesn't faint, which means he doesn't grow weary, which means he's unchangeable. Or Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. God, if you speak into nothing and create everything, I think you've got me under control. If you are the creator, I think you're trustworthy. I worship you as the worthy creator. In Revelation, the 24 elders recognize that Jesus is the creator and sustainer of all things. And we worship him, if for no other reason, because we understand that we would not exist and we would not persist if it were not for him. for the original audience, what's important about these verses, among other things, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is unapologetically superior to the emperor and far more deserving of worship. I've already mentioned this, that the emperor is not worthy of these things. Only the Lord Jesus is. But think about it again. The emperor demanded worship and claimed sovereignty. It was common in that time to cast your crowns, your physical crowns, before the emperor as a sign of recognizing his authority and your submission to it. And emperors like Domitian insisted that they have the title, our Lord and our God. God very intentionally says that title is reserved for only one person. Only God is worthy of this worship, these titles, and this recognition. We don't swear allegiance to the emperor. We don't put our hope in our savings account. We don't, you fill in the blank for you. Only one is worthy of our devotion, our worship, our recognition that they're creator and sustainer. God alone is worthy of our unceasing praise, our unswerving loyalty, and our profound gratitude. These verses are an encouragement because they remind us and the readers that the Lord is a powerful and sovereign. He's the only rightful and authoritative judge. He alone is worthy of worship, not the emperor, not anyone else, not anything else. So we can take confidence in him. Who can deliver on his promises? Who can sustain us and bring us all the way to the end? Who can give promises and then fulfill those promises, even the really good promises? It's this God. It's the vision of this God. It's the one who sits on his throne. We can take confidence and hope that the one who spoke into nothing and created everything will again say, behold, I am making all things new. This morning's goal was to understand how the rule and reign of God produce praise and perseverance. The text has pointed us to three responses within the God's throne room. They give an example to follow and needed encouragement to endure. As I said, these hymns, these two hymns we saw, and the next three hymns we'll see next week, they emphasize God's character. They draw us into what's most significant. This is the God of Noah. This is the God of Israel. This is the God of the prophets and the apostles. This is the God over all creation. Nothing exists apart from him. As we move forward in Revelation, we'll see many things, but none of that authority is given apart from the word spoken at the throne. It's all delegated authority. So why worry about temporary opposition, whether from Jews or pagans or your context, if God is enthroned and all-powerful? Why compromise with the surrounding culture when God's authority gives us a better heavenly country? And why falter and stumble when this vision represents our inheritance and our destiny? Instead, remind yourself, behold our God, praise the Holy One, and worship the Creator. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for just the honor it is to get a glimpse into heaven. And we see here, as John saw, that you are on your throne, and you're trustworthy, and you're good, and you're in control. We take confidence in that. It settles our hearts. Lord, guard us from anxiety, from a earth, worldly-centered view of life. Lord, give us eyes to see. Give us a heart to praise and faithfulness to worship. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.